We appreciate the presence of everyone this Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. Good to see you all. Appreciate you being here. A couple of Sundays ago, I preached a sermon from Acts 19 called The Danger of a Mob. And there was one point that I didn't quite get to. At the end of the lesson, there was still one lingering. And I want to come back and deal with that today. What we did talk about was what the scene is called, the words that were used to identify it, and the background of the scene, the chief characters, the secondary characters, and the elements of the scene. We talked about all of that in the first lesson. But today, I want us to think about the specific dangers that are identified. The specific dangers that are identified when that mob scene erupted. It was really a dangerous setting, and it's just one of many that the Apostle Paul was called upon to move through. The Holy Spirit testified unto him that in every city bonds and afflictions abided him, he said, in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. And so he spent a lot of time in physical conflict over spiritual issues, and a lot of time in pain. You know, we don't really have a book that talks about how he took care of himself. We have a book that chronicles a lot of the miseries through which he passed. But how he used salve on his ailments, or after a beating, who helped him, you know, to get past that with ointment and with recovery, or letting him stay in their house for a little while, or whatever it might be. We don't have anything. We do know that he learned, he said, to live with his weaknesses, and he would glory in his persecutions, but he had nothing personally about himself, you know, in which to glory. It was just, let's glory in Christ. Let's glory in Christ Jesus and him crucified. Unless he was pushed up against the wall in defense of his credentials, and then he would talk about it just a little bit as the Holy Spirit led him into those things that he needed to say. Specific dangers that we face in Acts 19. Here's the deal. You know, it's dangerous when people begin to shout in place of beginning to think. That has always been a problem, and it always will be. You can't solve with volume and with voice what the mind must conclude. But people do that because they want their way. How many people in America right now want their way? And how many people in government want their way and try to impose their personal will on the rest of us all the time? I know it, and it disgusts me like it does you when I see somebody and he just exudes this desire to make us do something that he wants us to do. It has nothing to do with the goodness of the country. Policies that enrich or enhance or help the country. But it has to do with showing you how much power I can wield over you. I wonder how much of that was done in the life of Paul to him when he went from town to town. We'll show you, Paul. You come into town as a stranger, and then you preach, and then you upset people, and we'll show you what it's like to impose. And he wasn't even imposing his will. He was there by commission. How many times did Paul sit by himself at night and think about that? My commission. You know, he said he had a special one to the Gentiles. And then to the Jews as well. And there was constant trouble. Constant trouble. A commission that I have to complete. And yet people don't seem to be all that interested in hearing what I have to say. Kind of like Noah, if you remember. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the church will always try to prove its case when we're given the privilege of doing that. Whether it's a private conversation, whether it's a public announcement, whether it's an article or a book or whatever, we try to give reason. We try to give reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we give answer. We give an answer of a defense. Why? I have hope. It's what everybody wants. Even the blind would like to have hope. The blind, spiritually speaking, they want it. They just don't necessarily want to go where it is. I hope God will look at you. I hope that your neighbors and people around you will look at you and want to know how you can be so happy and so joyful and purposeful. And you have a life that's under control. The family seems to be regulated. Good ethics are applied to your spirit. How do you do that? Where's your information coming from? You live with purpose and meaning, as though there's something permanent. I want people to see the church and ask us and think about that. And we are ready to give reason. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Romans 12:1 and 2. There's a reason. This is our spiritual business. Our reasoning business. To serve God. In Acts 24 and verse 13, Paul once said in one of his little trial settings, he said to the man before whom he stood, "You know these people here? These Jews that are bringing accusations against me," he said, "they can't prove it." Now, Paul could prove his case, and he often did, as he was allowed to do so. Wasn't always convincing, but he was always correct. He was always accurate, and he spoke by the Spirit of the living God. But he said, "All these charges brought against me, they can't prove that." It's a dangerous thing, though, when people are willing to take accusations proof, and when you try by your prevailing volume to show what's wrong instead of by your mind what is wrong or what is right. Number two, it's dangerous when seizure and intimidation are used to settle intellectual issues. You never can settle them. You just get past them. You just put the issue on the side note or whatever. You don't really deal with it. But you got your way in the matter. And to some people, that's all that really matters. Anyway, I just wanted my way. I wanted things to go my way. They tried that with Jesus. You remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the accounts of the trial. When Jesus stood before them, and you know, on occasion, therefore a few times, he would give a response. "What about this? What about this? Or are you a king? You know, and why are they saying these things against you?" But when it became very obvious, further declaration is futile. He abided by the same principle he gave us all in the Sermon on the Mountain when he said, "Cast not your pearls before swine." When it became clear, it does no good. "I'll give you no more satisfaction." And his silence caused Pilate to marvel. Usually desperate men yell or holler or they show emotion or fright. And there Jesus stands as a sheep before a shearer, silent as someone going to slaughter, and just took everything that Pilate said. And the accusations would continue, but he would give no further answer. And finally we're told that they just started hollering, just like in Ephesus here. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we're told that their voices, not their reason, their voices prevailed. Pilate caved in. Just like people do in our culture, when enough protest is made or people go outside your house, you know, and they stir up trouble and they cause a scene and things are written in the newspaper, and so instead of abiding by your guns and staying with truth and principle, you finally just give in as though it's not worth it. It's not worth it to do right anymore. It's not worth it to stand up and to stand for my convictions. It's not worth it. But in the Christian's life and in his cause, it's always worth it. Always is. So intimidation and seizure are always used. When reason fails, you've got dishonest people who've got a a situation that they can take advantage of. And number three, it's dangerous when reason refuses to defer to revelation. You know, I think the early church had a tremendous blessing. And I would think that most Christians appreciated it any time that an apostle came through or an inspired prophet came through. We have visiting here in Corinth today with us, brethren, I'm glad to say. Stephen over here, a man named Philip, or somebody that's come who's an apostle of Christ, or he's a prophet of God. And he's got a message for us today. Let's all listen very carefully. Wouldn't that be something to defer to a man who comes into town and he speaks by the Spirit of God? They had a man like that in town, but they didn't want to hear that. It's incredible when you think about it. Just like how many Bibles are on shelves in America right now and on tables. And even some people carry them and some people read them a little bit. How many Bibles are around? Not doing a whole lot of good because they're rarely consulted, rarely understood, rarely perused, not meditated on, not thought about so deeply, because it takes love, it takes focus, it takes interest. And so Paul comes to town, but they're more happy with the things that they have without him. You know, how many cities could get along right now? Every Bible in town was burned. Would it make any difference? How many families could go about their regular routine right now if all the Bibles in America were burned up? Would it make any difference? It would make a difference to me. And it would make a difference to you. But you love the truth. And you want the truth. You know the value of the truth. You know the hope in your heart because of the truth. When reason fails to defer to revelation, bad reason, you see, is corrected by revelation. Bad reasoning is corrected by revelation all the time. There's a place for reason. You have to reason correctly about revelation. There's no excuse for not doing that. And God's going to hold guilty every man that leaves this earth for judgment that says, "Well, I just couldn't see how the Bible was inspired." And I'll tell you what, God can point an eternal finger at them and say, "You think I don't know how to write a book based on the love in my heart that I wanted you to come here in glory? And you stand before me condemned though I sent my son? You think I can't make myself understood? Well, I couldn't see it." And God can say, "That's because you did not want to." And He tells us that in the book. It's because you did not want to. Number four, it's dangerous when it is assumed that the majority present are correct. You know, Paul and his little traveling group were the minority in town, and they were strangers. Kind of like the church on the earth. We're pilgrims and strangers, Peter said. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. And that's the way we see ourselves. The older you get, the more you see yourself that way. And yet people are always thinking, you know, my security is in the group. The group didn't die for you. One man did. One man was raised from the dead for you. The group wasn't. And yet people look at their lives and they look at where they stand like their whole courage, their whole moral support comes from somebody behind them. They have no courage or no conviction that allows them to take a solitary stand anytime, anywhere, for anything. I've got to be surrounded by a group. Like you have a herd mentality, like a sheep that has to be, he's not secure unless he's with other sheep. Not like that with us. We're supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I like it when I've got people around me. I want people around me. But what if you fail me? Or what if I can't be around you? What if you can't be around the rest of us? The majority. You know, I want to make this point in passing. The founding fathers, in their writings, when they were deciding about our form of government, were trying to stay away from the tyranny of the majority. Now, that's something that a lot of times we're not taught or we don't think about enough in American history. But they established a republic, not a democracy. Not a democracy. Democracy is based on the majority. But they set up a republic lest the minority be tyrannized by the majority, which is what we see now in our country. And they purposefully wrote things trying to avoid that. The very things that we are now experiencing. If the majority were always right, it didn't happen because of intimidation and fear. But in history, usually speaking, the majority has been wrong and the minority has been right. And even in spiritual things, in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, it's just a few people that find this very narrow gate and this straightened way, and they go down this path. He said, few people find it. And as I've said before, so say I now again, you can take various scriptures and you can prove that few people find it because few people ever want it. That's the way of it. It's not that hard to find if you want to find it. Now, if you have no interest in it, it's kind of difficult to find. And then in Romans 9:27, you know those passages we've talked about, like Genesis 15, we were in there in Bible class this morning, and when God was promising Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. Look at the stars, Abraham. See all those? And of course, it's sort of a... it may be hyperbole in a way, but just look at the stars. Can you number them? I'm going to give you a lot of descendants. And ultimately, he had in mind spiritual descendants. Ultimately. Not just Arabs and Jews, but Galatians 3:29, those that are in Christ Jesus are Abraham's seed. Theirs according to promise. And then the sands of the sea. Sometimes you'll mention the sands of the sea. How do you count that? But then when he talks about the saved, Romans 9:27, according to Isaiah, even if Israel is like the sands of the seas, it is the remnant that will be saved. So all that talk about a great host of people, that has its place. And you have to figure it out, what it stands for, what it means. You start with a man that doesn't even have one child. And boy, there's going to be a lot of descendants. But who finally gets saved? It is the remnant that shall be saved. That's what we're trying to be. We're trying to be a part of that remnant that's holding on and holding to God's hands. Number five, it is dangerous when we fail to realize that society's religion affects society's practice. That's what happened in Ephesus. That's what happened in Corinth. It's what's happening in American cities. The religion that you have in your heart is what plays out on your streets and in your homes. And if you finally give up all religion for skepticism, that's what fleshes itself out in your life. It's not just something that's theoretical with us. We act on it. If I believe in God, if I don't believe in God, if I believe in the Bible, I don't. If I am trying to be a Christian or I'm not. If I believe in Diana of the Ephesians, then I let that play itself out in my life and I organize my life and order my life according to my idolatry and my immorality. It plays itself out. And that's why Jesus will talk about how the kingdom is likened to various things. In Matthew 13, in those parables he would talk about how the kingdom expands, how it permeates, how it makes progress in time. It's a matter of development. What you think affects what you do. Because what you think is what you are. And what I am expresses itself in my overt activities. Pure religion. James 1:27. There is such a thing called pure religion. And that plays itself out in the individual lives of every faithful Christian. God sees that. And people see it. They don't always know what to say about it. They may be curious. May not even be curious. They may be so entrenched in ignorance and prejudice and sin that they're not even interested in looking at somebody pure. In fact, they may choose not to because it's a constant embarrassment to themselves as to what they should have been and ought to be even now. So, it's a dangerous thing when we don't connect the dots between what you think and what you become and what your society becomes because of what you think. And then number six. It's a dangerous thing when anyone desires something other than the truth of God more than he desires that truth. Why were people in the first century willing to go to the lions and to be set on fire and to willingly die? Polycarp at Smyrna, a disciple of John, just this side, you see, of the first century. Burn him. They burned him at the stake. He said, God's never failed me. I can't fail him now. I think he was about 86 years old when they took his life. But he wanted to go to heaven. Why were people willing to do that? Why would they do that? They love the truth. The Thessalonians, Paul told them, you know, if you don't love the truth, God sends a working of error that you'll believe a lie and be lost, be damned. You know, you had no pleasure in righteousness. If you don't love the truth, that's an indication you don't love righteousness, because truth has to do with righteousness. That's what we're studying in Romans. God's plan for man's righteousness. And if you don't love the truth, you don't love righteousness. You can call it what you want to, talk all day long, but it comes down to that. Well, Proverbs 23:23, Solomon had said, you recall, you could liken truth to something on the market that you would buy. We buy and sell things. We buy and sell. Okay, it says, think about truth like that. On the market. What in the bid for truth? Who wants the truth? He said, here's what you ought to do about the truth. Buy it and never sell it. Now, there's some things we buy to sell to make a profit. James 4. You know, James talked about people wanting to go into the city, buy and sell, get gain. We purposefully buy some things to sell. Truth's not one of them. On the commodity market, you buy this and you never turn it. You can't come to glory without it. Number seven, it's a dangerous thing when an atmosphere is created that prevents clear thinking. This happened to the church in my lifetime. And we're talking about an idolatrous city, where you create an atmosphere where it's dangerous to think, to be a free man with your thoughts, and to study. So you've got to hide. We read a little bit from that report from Philip Gonta talking about how over in the Middle East right now, in Afghanistan, some of our people, and there are others that are hiding too, because the Taliban's against them like they are Christians, but some of our people are in hiding. I would be too. I'd try to hide my family. I think the love of God and love of my family would compel me and obligate me, and it would be in my interest to do that, and I would want to do that. Hiding for the truth. When an atmosphere is created where it's no longer safe to think, we're in trouble. Whether it's because of the violence, or it's social pressure, or it's politics in the church. I remember Global Music saying to me one day years ago that, you know, we've gotten to the point now where in the church, you can't have a thought. We kind of came through a period there because we had a group of radical preachers that wanted to regulate the church, just like some of these radicals in politics want to regulate the whole country. Now, they would never admit that. But standing on the outside of that group and judging from the principles of Scripture, that's what happened. And anybody who had a thought was dangerous. Anybody who studied hard and was willing to brace the standard line at the time was a false teacher. And one pathetic thing said by a Texas preacher was, if we haven't thought it, it's not true. Never has a more ignorant and dangerous statement been made by a Christian. And that was here in Texas, in West Texas. How can we be that dumb? So if we've got everything all figured out, and so if you stay with this little group now, you're faithful, and boy, if you're outside of this, you're just not very faithful. Let's just face it. And they were trying to control as much as they could spiritual territory. Dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. When an atmosphere is created that prevents thinking. Number eight, it's dangerous when brethren take unnecessary risks. We talked about Paul's case. And let me mention this. I mentioned in that sermon, I don't know if I would have written. I thought about this a long time ago, but I never wrote Philip about it. But after I preached that sermon 2 weeks ago, I did write Philip. And I guess it took the sermon to make me decide I needed to do something about it. And so I was talking about Paul wanting to go into the theater with his seized traveling companions. And those Asiarchs said, no, 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 you do not go in there. And so he didn't. Had he gone, that was unnecessary. An unnecessary risk, and he would have died. And they prevented that. Wisdom prevailed. Wisdom prevailed right there. So I wrote Philip, and I said, now, you need to be careful. Of course, he knows that. But you need to teach the brethren to be careful and not to take unnecessary risks. And when you teach preachers, and you're talking about Paul, teach them. And I set up some things about Paul. We're not like Paul in those respects. Well, he never had anybody explain that. Most of us never get that. He had a special commission. He was a special sufferer. There are certain things true in his life that are not true in mine. He was under the Great Commission. I am not. There are just several things that need to be said that we never tell people who live in dangerous places. And one thing I mentioned was because Glenn mentioned this to me on the phone the other day. He said when he and another man went to the Philippines a while back, there was a certain place they did not go. Well, why is that? Now, if the Great Commission were in place, you know, you think you're obligated. Well, my goodness, where's your courage, man? Our people don't go in the most dangerous places, even though we sometimes say, yes, we have to preach the gospel to every person under the world. In the world, that's not true. But since we don't understand that, we sometimes create this enormous sense of obligation, which transfers later into an enormous guilt that moves us to try to do something. And I said, you tell those men that there are things in the life of Paul that we're not like that. And I just wrote him a little thing there and sent it to him. And I tell you what, I could tell when he responded, he was very, very grateful. See, most of us, we're never told that. But he was very grateful. And he said, I'm going to start teaching that to the preacher students. And I'm going to tell our brethren, I'm going to get the word to our brethren in Afghanistan and Pakistan. We're not under obligation to take unnecessary risks. I need to pray for courage. And I told him that. We've all got to have courage. Not just preachers. All brethren need courage. And I have to pray for wisdom to make wise decisions. And I've got to look myself in the mirror. And I know if I'm being a coward or not. Whether I'm being brave through Christ or not. But it's a dangerous thing when we start because of faulty reasoning. Or Paul just wanted, I think Paul's thinking probably was, look, they've got my companions in there. I need to stand with them. I think he was doing that because of his courage. I need to be in there with those men. And his friend said, no, you don't. And so, he did not go. One more point, and I'm going to stop. Paul was not intentionally attempting to create no small stir. Now, there was no small stir in verse 23. It's a dangerous thing when the Lord's disciples think we need to create no small stirs. No, that's not our business. The devil wants to do that. That's not our business. That's not our purpose. I've explained this to you, but I was taught wrong about this. But it's not like some... In fact, I saw it very recently, within the last week, when a periodical came to my house. I saw this passage from Acts 17. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And all my life I've heard people say, we need to turn the world upside down. And I saw that in an article this week. Are you sure that's our purpose? Did you take that passage out of context? We've used it all of our lives to motivate us to do great things, to stir the world. Well, they've got a stir here in Ephesus. Paul didn't try to stir it. He didn't try to create it. He didn't want it. But he was involved in it. In Acts 24, verses 5 through 13, you have clear principle where Paul says, if you'll just check the records and check my life, you'll see that I have not been causing trouble. He hadn't been creating stirs. I was not doing that. I have not been doing that. Acts 24, verses 5 through 13, it's very clear. Well, then somebody might say, well, how does it all fit with the imagery of a Christian? And there are various ways we are described. Sometimes we're farmers, you know. We're builders, carpenters. Sometimes we're like fishermen, fishing for fish. We're like maybe some of us shepherds, guarding sheep, things like that. Sometimes we're soldiers. Well, how does the soldier business work? Well, we're standing up for what's right. We have courage, fortitude, forbearance, willingness to suffer. It doesn't mean I go around with my gun trying to cause trouble. Go around with my weapons trying to stir up a riot. And so when somebody says, well, they turn the world upside down, that's not a compliment. And it was said by men who were not inspired and not Christians. And Paul never said it about himself or any of his companions. In fact, he said, we've tried to be careful. We've tried to use judgment, and we've never stirred up problems. And all of his ministry, even in the crisis moments of suffering for the truth, I'll show him how many things he must suffer. That's what Jesus said to Ananias about Saul. But in all of that, it was still true. He wasn't trying to cause trouble. But the devil pursued him viciously and constantly. But we have courage as soldiers, steadfastness, willingness to bear hardship, complete focus. We need wisdom. But in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, when Jesus was explaining the whole scene of the kingdom, how the kingdom goes, One of the ideas was the mustard seed starts off so small and then grows into this huge tree. Or he used another one, it's like leaven. You put this little bunch of leaven in this material and it just expands or spreads out until the whole dough or the whole matter is leaven. And Isn't that something? Have you ever heard leaven? No. What about a mustard seed? How much noise does it make? Now, I'm not telling us to be silent, but I'm telling us we're not, you know, using our volume to create scenes. And it's all based on the Lord's ministry Himself. How did the greatest soldier of all time carry on His ministry? Well, how did He do that? How did He do that? He did not. Look at this in Matthew chapter 12 with me just for a moment, if you will. This is an amazing thing, really. I've called your attention to it before, but look at it. Matthew 12, verse 18. He fulfills a prophecy from Isaiah 42. What is it? Matthew 12, 18. Behold, My servant, whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him. That's what Isaiah said about the Father dealing with the Son. And He shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry aloud. Neither shall anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall He not break. His ministry would entail such meekness, such gentleness. Smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory, and in His name shall the Gentiles hope. That's not in Isaiah or Matthew just to take up space. And that shows you the nature of the way the Lord carried on business, spiritual business. Now, He spoke, He talked, He preached, and He counseled, but He wasn't trying to cause trouble. Now, trouble found Him, of course, as it always does, or usually does, in somebody's life like His. He was a very special case, obviously. And surely the devil had his focus on Him. We know that. But still, how do we carry on ministry? Well, we're supposed to turn the world upside down. We're supposed to make a lot of noise, create scenes. You remember how those politicians started doing in certain places, finding legislatures and restaurants or cafes and going up and creating scenes? And you and I heard about that, and we would think about that. How absolutely disgusting. That's not treating your neighbor like you want to be treated. It shows a certain viciousness and hatred. Now, there are times when gospel preachers can have debates, and we can be on radio and television and spread the message, but it's not because we're trying to create scenes and tumult and riot. You have to have an atmosphere in which people can think in order to learn the truth. So I wanted to identify some of these things this morning as we think about a mob situation. And thank God for the peace that yet is here, and for the time that we can spend in study and worship and the private hours we have, that we're free to move about still. And praise God that it's so. Pray for your brethren who are hiding right now, trying to be faithful with courage, and trying to be wise. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while we stand.